But at any rate, we want to look at 1 Peter, continuing our study. We're going to look at verses 4 through 10, and Lord willing, we'll get through all of them. But would you stand with me as we read God's Word? It says, "To whom you are drawing near, a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God. And you yourselves, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands on Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who believes in him shall never be put to shame. Therefore, the honor is for you who believe. But for those who refuse to believe, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, who stumble because they disobey the word to which also they were consigned. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession, so that you may proclaim the virtues of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, the ones who were not shown mercy, but now are shown mercy." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, just open our hearts now to this encouragement that you have for us. And Father, help us to keep ourselves in the shadows and to point the light at Jesus. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. John MacArthur had an interesting quote on this passage. And by the way, I can get a couple of young men. There's some handouts on the back table there for this sermon. And if you would maybe take those, and if you'd like a handout to take notes on, and again, you'll have to kind of listen. Not all the answers are on the slides, but I think these are the most, what's on this handout is kind of the more important points of the that I hope you'll take home with you. There we go. Got a couple of young men. So just kind of look at them. Hold up your hand. They'll pass you a handout there. I think we've probably got 30 or so of them, so should be plenty. But John MacArthur had an interesting quote about this passage. He says, "If I were to try to identify a theme in verses 4 through 10, I would identify the theme as spiritual privileges." Spiritual privileges. This is one we really ought to enjoy. So very often when we study the Bible, we're talking about spiritual duties, aren't we? We're often being exhorted, we're being commanded. But in my judgment, there really isn't any imperatives here. There aren't really any commands. There aren't really any exhortations here. This is a list of all of our privileges, which are ours because we are Christ. And I think that's an important point to take note on, is that, you know, John MacArthur says the main theme of this passage is our spiritual privileges. And what a wonderful thing just to find out what we have, what are our treasures, what are the things that we're given in Christ. So I want us to kind of look at that passage with this in mind. I do want to comment on one thing, though. If you look at 1 Peter 2 in your Bible, there are two imperative verbs in the first 10 verses. And I'm going to tell you what those verbs are. Maybe you can circle them in your Bible. And the first one is in verse 2, where it says you're to desire the sincere medical word. So that's a command, to desire. Okay. And the next command happens to be down in verse 6 when he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice." And behold is kind of a command, but I'm going to talk about it here more in a minute because it's not maybe exactly a command as much as come here. So we'll look at it here in just a moment. So first thing I want us to look at is that Christ is chosen for fellowship. Christ wants to know that God has set him apart for us to fellowship with him. It's the part of God that we see first. We're pointed to Christ and we come to Christ. Now, I want you to notice that in verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2, when he says, "And coming to him as a living stone," he says, "And coming, you're coming, you're on your way to him." We know that we all have to come to Christ at some point. Let's look at a few Bible verses on this subject. So, John chapter 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never be hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty again. Obviously, this is Jesus talking about you need to come to Him in order to have justification, to have an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. Again, in John chapter 6, everyone whom the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never throw out. I think once again he's talking about coming to Jesus Christ for the purpose of being justified, having your sins forgiven or blotted out. John 6:44, same thing. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Jesus is saying, hey, listen, unless God the Father or God the Spirit draws you to Jesus, you won't ever come into a relationship with Him. So He's talking about initiating a relationship with Jesus Christ. And one more time in John 6, He said, because of this, I said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. So in all these verses in John chapter 6, we see very clearly, John's talking about entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why we tell people, you need to come to Christ. That's why we have an invitation at the end of the sermon. There's no biblical injunction for us to do that, but it's an opportunity for people, hopefully, to come to Christ. And maybe that's how they do it. But there's also a sense in which we must continually come to Christ, even after we're a Christian. And this is the idea in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he says, therefore, verse 4, he says, and coming to him as living stone, it means in a continual approach to Christ. Look at this passage in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all ye who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. So the idea here is he says, you need to keep coming to me. Now, interestingly enough, in Greek, I know you don't, most of you don't read Greek, but that first word there is the word for come. But it's an interesting word. It kind of is called an interjection. It is an imperative verb, but in Greek it's used as an interjection. Just like you would, something happened to you, you might suddenly say, oh my. Okay, that would be an interjection. Jesus, really a good translation of this passage would be Jesus saying, hear to me, all ye who are laboring and burdened, and I'll give you rest. It's kind of like, you know how you are with little kids? Here. Right here. Come here. You know? And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, hear to me, all ye that labor and are heavy, heavily burdened. And he says, then I will give you the rest. And I wonder how often we feel that kind of pressure in our lives, that we just feel a burden. Now, where Christ is chosen and precious. He's chosen by God and He's precious to God. Now, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 16. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 11 was that verse. But look at this one in Matthew 16:18. Somehow or other notes got a little out of whack, but we'll get back to that. Now, this is a passage, so let's turn there in your Bible because I thought I had that. Let's look at Matthew 16:18. This is a passage that has often been called one of the most controversial passages of Scripture in the Bible. I don't think it's controversial because the Bible makes it unclear. I think it's controversial because men have twisted it and perverted it to mean what they want it to mean. But let's just look at it here. All right, Matthew chapter 16. Brought a different Bible than normal. It's not wanting to open quite the same way. Okay, you see there's a story here. Jesus has asked His disciples, you know, who do you say that I am? Verse 16 of Matthew 16, Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, by the way, just so you'll know, anytime you see bar in front of a name, B-A-R, that means that it's an adopted person. So when he calls Peter Simon Bar-Jonah, what he's saying is, you're Simon, the adopted son of John, or the adopted son of Jonas, or Jonah. It would be one of those words. He's adopted. They would put bar in front of his adopted, which is kind of interesting for you to know that, to read this passage, because he says, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What Jesus is saying, you are the adopted son of John. I am the Son of God. He's making a very big distinction. If you see the word Ben, B-E-N, like you do in Ben-Hur, that would mean the natural-born son of Hur. Okay? So that's the idea there. And then he says this, and this is where everybody gets confused. And I also say to you that you are Peter. That's the Greek word Petros. We'll see that in just a minute. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail against it. Now there it is in Greek, and then you'll notice I've underlined Petros, which is Peter in Greek. And then in the second line there, I've underlined Petra, which is the word for rock. And so you see they're very similar. They have the same root word. Petros is Peter. Petra is rock. But there's something else different between them. Petros is what's called a masculine noun. Petra is a neuter or a noun. So they refer to rocks without the masculine. But there's another key word in that verse that's kind of interesting. And that is when he says, upon this rock I'll build my church. Now, if you look very carefully, there on the third line, the first word of the second line there, tate, that's the word this. So he says, upon this rock. Now, it's interesting in Greek, there are two different words for this. You need to understand this to get a grip on what Jesus is really saying. There is a word that means this one right here, that's tate, or it means this one over here. That's the word ekenos, okay, or ekene. What Jesus is saying, he's just told Peter. Now, Peter's Aramaic name was Caiaphas or Cephas, as it's written in the English Bible. And it means stone. But now it's kind of like, Peter, you're not just going to be a little stone anymore. You're going to be a rock. I'm going to call you Petros. You're going to be a rock. But then he says, upon this rock, not that rock over there, Peter, where you are, but upon this rock, pointing to himself, I'll build my church. Now, when Jesus said this, by the way, he was in a valley with his disciples. That valley has a large granite, I'm not exactly sure if it's granite, but it's a very large mountain of solid stone on one side, and there's a mountain like that on the other side, and they're kind of in the valley, and there was a river that ran through the valley, and of course it was dried up at this time of the year, but there were lots of little pebbles and things in it. And so it's kind of a pictorial lesson. Jesus is standing there and says, you know, you're one of these stones, but I'm going to call you a rock. But how big is Peter's rock? Well, that big. And he says, upon this rock, one of these big stone mountains here, you know, not you, Peter, the big rock, upon me, I'll build my church. This is important to us in terms of theology because the Catholic Church believes that the church is built on Peter, and they use this verse as their proof. It says, upon this rock. So Peter's the foundation of the church. And they started out in saying that, priests were not allowed to marry because Peter was single, and so therefore priests should be single. And I have a problem with that because I remember where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, and having a mother-in-law without getting married is a really bad plan. Okay, so don't go that way. All right? So there's a problem there. But the other thing is, what do y'all remember about Peter? What's the central characteristic? And you'll pardon me if I get a drink. I don't know why the last several Sundays I get up to talk and my mouth instantly dries out. But what is the characteristic you remember most about Peter? Peter, open mouth, inserted foot. He was a man of outrageous extremes, is the best way to characterize the Apostle Peter. And I think that's interesting because if the church is built on an unstable man, how could you say that the gates of hell will not prevail against it? By the way, take advantage of that too. Sometimes when we read it in English, we're not paying attention to what Jesus says. And what we think he's saying is that the gates of the church will remain firmly closed against hell. No, he's saying that we're supposed to be attacking hell and its gates won't prevail against us. In other words, we're to take the gospel where there's darkness. We're to take Christ where people don't know Christ. We're to storm the gates of hell and we're to share Christ, and the gates of hell cannot hold up against the truth of the gospel. A lot of interesting things in that verse, but it's not the verse we're actually after here. Now, so again, he says, you're Peter, but upon this rock. So you need to understand that the rock is Jesus Christ. He is the rock, and he is the one to whom, upon which the church then must be built. Now, Jesus said to him, he says, have you not read in the scriptures? Now, this is another time Jesus is going to refer to himself as a rock or a stone. He says, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is quoting from a couple of passages in the Old Testament. Psalm 118:22 is one of those verses that he's quoting from in the Old Testament. He said, haven't you heard? There's a stone which the builders have rejected, but it has become the chief cornerstone. Now, it's interesting, though, that we get another Greek word here. Because in Matthew 16, Jesus is saying, you're Peter, but I'm the rock. It's on this rock we'll build the church. He says, you're Petros, but I'm Petra. I'm the rock. But now he's using a whole different word here in this passage, the word lithos, L-I-T-H-O-S. Might be good for you to write that down, or maybe it's on your handout already. But it's the Greek word lithos, L-I-T-H-O-S. You've heard of a lithograph, for example. That's when you print a certain number of pages of art from on a printing set, and after a certain number, the die is destroyed, and there's only a certain number of lithographs left. But a lithos is different than a rock in this way. A rock is kind of pretty much whatever shape you find it in, but a lithos has been shaped and carved for a specific purpose. Now, what they would do is they would build a building, but before they built the building, they would first find a cornerstone. They had to find a stone that could be made at a perfect 90-degree angle at the corners, at least on one corner. And then they would know that if they made a line of sight, it was usually kind of a long stone, a little bigger stone than most of the other stones, but if they had a perfect 90-degree angle between this way and this way, then they knew that when they built the building, the walls would be straight. And every time they'd lay a new stone, they would sight down the long edge of the cornerstone and make sure that all the stones that went down the wall lined up with that. So you'd have people all day long out there with brick and mortar, and they're putting the stones together. But you'd have one guy constantly standing at the cornerstone, says, no, need to move that a little left. No, that needs to come out a little more. And then he's looking down this way, and he's telling this group of people building this wall the same thing. In other words, all the stones of a building have to line up with the perfect edges of the cornerstone. Now, there was a whole art in this, because you don't find many rocks in nature that have perfect right angles. In fact, is I only know of one, and that is if you find lead out in its natural form, and I've got some lead ore at home, whenever it breaks, there's lots of little perfect 90-degree angle squares inside of it. And it's an amazing thing to see. But you don't find those kind of stones elsewhere. So what they had to do is they would find a particular kind of rock, and then they used all their tools to basically shave that rock over and over again until they got a perfect 90-degree angle. Kind of like you would use a planer on a piece of board to smooth the board out so you had a perfectly straight edge. And so this was a stone that was special because it had been measured up to a standard of perfection. And Jesus Christ is the only cornerstone for your life, because there are no other foundations for your life that you can line up with that are perfect. Don't follow a human preacher, because he ain't perfect. Don't follow a political leader, because they aren't perfect. Christ is the only basis for our lives, because He is perfect, and He is completely pure. And this is the chief cornerstone. Now, something else about this, though. By the way, that word precious has the idea that He's honored, He's dear. Let me back up just a little bit. I said that Christ was chosen and precious by God. And one thing I wanted to add to that is that, look at verse 4. It uses the word in verse 4 that Christ has been disallowed by men or rejected by men. Now, one thing I want to point out is that, and we're going to find out at the end of this passage, that those who reject Christ, Christ is a stumbling block to them. They're going to trip over Him. They're going to fall. They're going to go into eternity without Jesus Christ, to be eternally separated from God the Father. But sometimes, I'll have to admit, I don't line up with the cornerstone like I ought to. And sometimes I trip and stumble when I don't want to line up. And I end up injuring myself or damaging parts of my life when I don't line up with Him. But the idea, again, is just this picture of being a lined up with the perfect cornerstone. Now, by the way, when he says reject, he says they reject him. Let me read that verse again. So 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. Look what he says again. He says, "And coming to him as a living stone rejected by men." Now, that's a special word for rejection. It means to repudiate after testing. In other words, it means that someone has looked at the stone and rejected it. It means that they have examined it and say, "Nope, I don't want that one. Find something else." And when people reject Christ after hearing the gospel, that's what they're doing. Even though the stone itself is perfect, the chief cornerstone, they're basically saying, "I don't want that." And the reason they don't want it is because they don't want to have to line up all the rest of the bricks with it. See, if you find a stone that's curvy and crooked, then it doesn't quite matter how you put down the stones. It'll line up with some part of that cornerstone. And it means that, oh, well, maybe I can... Maybe I won't use profanity, but maybe I'll not have self-control in my sex life. Or it means, you know, maybe I'll be faithful in my actions toward my spouse, but I don't have to be faithful with my eyes. See, the problem is when you've got a perfect cornerstone and you're trying to line up with the cornerstone, it forces you to get rid of evil. Which is, in last, or 2 weeks ago, in the sermon, there were two main components of that sermon. Get out the bad and get into the Word. And he listed for us the kind of sins that needed to be eliminated for his life. There's a saying, and I believe the saying's on your handout. It's a very true saying. It's that a man's morality will dictate his theology. A man's morality will dictate his theology. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Again, pardon me for having to do that. See, what we do is we figure out how good we want to be, and then we find a religion that will tolerate that. We find out, you know, what do I want to do in my life? Let me find a faith that tolerates that. By the way, I'll extend greetings to you from Chris and Kate. They both wrote me this last week, and they're enjoying their time in Colorado, and they miss being here. It's interesting, Kate wrote me this morning, and one of their projects is that they need to evaluate the doctrinal statement of their church according to Scripture, which is real easy on our doctrinal statement, because if you look at it, all the Scripture references are right there, so it's easy to look up in the Bible where we got those things from. And so I sent her that doctrinal statement so that she could look it over and think about it. And that's great. You know, church needs to line up with the Word, because if you're not lined up with the Word, you're going to the wrong church. It needs to be lined up according to the Word, and that's so important. But what happens is we should be letting the Bible dictate our morality, but most of the time we let our morality dictate our theology. We'll only go to a church that lets us do what we're comfortable with. So a lot of times they find what they call seeker-friendly churches, which are, you know, supposed to be easy for Christians to come to. And what they really mean by seeker-friendly churches very often, unfortunately, is that they've made the church more worldly so you don't feel uncomfortable when you hear the Word preached. By the way, I've seen a lot of interaction in the Bible with Jesus, and I never found a single time where Jesus works to make people feel comfortable. In fact, I'm pretty sure if you were around Jesus, you felt uncomfortable. Because you were around someone who was so much holier than you, you must have been under constant conviction. It had to be an amazing thing to be around that. But our morality tends to dictate our theology. So, getting back to where we were, Christ is a living stone. He is not just the rock, but He's a living stone. It's two things. He's that perfect stone, which is the lithos, but it's also, Peter adds another word. It's lithon zonta. Zonta means living. Now, that's kind of an odd thing because for me, rocks are not alive. In fact, it's the only time I've ever heard of a living rock is when you go into an aquarium store. How many know what a living rock is in an aquarium store? Yeah, if you're going to do saltwater aquariums, you go by what they call living rocks, which is a misnomer because the rock is not alive. But what's happened is this is part of a reef that they've pulled out somewhere, and there are like old clams in it, and there's minerals from the ocean in it, and there's old fossils in it. And basically you put that in your aquarium, and there's a whole process of curing the rock for a certain amount of time before you put saltwater fish into it, and it's a very precise and exact science. But that rock has minerals that are crucial for things like your anemones and other things that stick to your reef and your aquarium, and it has minerals that are necessary for the life of your saltwater fish. I call it a living stone because it provides everything you need. And we could apply that same analogy to Jesus Christ as a living stone, but it goes beyond that because Jesus really is alive. He didn't just provide the nutrients we need. We can have a relationship with Him because He's living. So Peter's running up against a problem. Now, by the way, Peter has two problems in my estimation as a writer. One is he doesn't have words adequate to express some spiritual truths. Living stone was the best he could come up with. And that's a hard thing for us to fathom. The other thing is, and this is why it's frustrating for me to preach from 1 Peter, is that he is not an orderly, systematic kind of teacher. See, I love Luke. Luke, in the book of Luke and in Acts, Luke laid things out in a precise order, in a precise structure. I love Paul. Paul had studied under Gamaliel. He knew how to teach. He'd been taught the didactic method. And I love doing Paul's epistles. Peter is a fisherman who's scatterbrained at best. And he jumps one moment from exhortation to blessing to judgment to, you know, he's just kind of all over the map when you read his scriptures. And you'll study, find that out the more that you study at it. But Christ here is a living stone. Now, we are told that he adds this lithon zonta to represent heavy ministries. The stones of earth are an inert mass, not full of life, but this stone gives us life. Now, Christ, look at 1 Peter 1:3. You'll notice that Peter loves to hone in on this word living. Anytime you're reading a book in the New Testament, if you see a word repeated over and over again, that means it's the theme of the book. Now, for Peter, I think he was just excited Jesus was alive. I know that for after he denied him and for the 3 days after that until he actually saw the risen Savior, Peter was having a really bad time because the only thing he had hope in the world had been lost to him. But boy, Peter was bold as a lion once he met Jesus and once he'd been forgiven by him. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, have caused us to be born again to a living hope. We have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in chapter 1, verse 23, he says, because you've been born again, not from perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. So He's the living stone, and He is this chosen and precious cornerstone. Now, in 1 Peter 1:19, Peter uses a word in Greek called timios, T-I-M-I-O-S, when he's talking about the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says that we are redeemed with not a corruptible, but an incorruptible blood, a blood that is perfect in its every aspect. Let's read that verse again. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 19, he says, knowing you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious, the timios blood as the lamb unblemished and spotless. In other words, he's saying that Jesus' blood was pure and honorable because of its own character. It has its own special character. But when we get to chapter 2 and verse 4, he uses a different word. He uses the word entimos, E-N-T-I-M-O-S. And it indicates that an external party God the Father has exalted God the Son and has highly honored Him. So Jesus is not only perfect and pure and precious in His own character, but He's precious because the Father's declared Him so. Now here's where it really gets mind-boggling for me. We're to be living stones too. Now I've looked at this passage for the last 36 years of my life. And I understood the thing about the cornerstone lining up with Jesus. And so I can understand that one of my jobs as a Christian is I need to be looking at the cornerstone to see if I'm lined up properly. I need to get up and find out, is the way I spend my finances, does it line up with the Lord? Is the way I treat my kids line up with the Lord? Am I treating my wife the way my Lord would want me to treat my wife? Am I serving my employer with the diligence that the Lord would want me to serve my employer? In other words, Jesus becomes the standard, and I'll never live up to His standard, but I should keep trying to see how closely I can line up to what Jesus wants for my life. I understood that for the last 36 years. Let me tell you what I got this week. It never really dawned on me before. It's because in this same verse, once again, He does not use the word Petra. He uses the word lithos. Now, how do you get a nice straight stone with all the angles right? Somebody's got to do some work on the stone. When I was a kid, hold on just a minute. This must be an attack because every time I get up to preach, all of a sudden my mouth dries out. I hadn't had that problem until this last year. But here, when I was in the sixth grade, I lived next door to my sixth grade science teacher, Mr. Bennett. And at the start of the year, I wasn't sure what I thought about Mr. Bennett. Mr. Bennett, when he was teaching, first of all, he had one eye that didn't quite line up with the other one. Or maybe it was the distortion of his glasses that... And you couldn't tell when he's talking to somebody over there if he might be looking at you. So you were scared to do anything wrong. And then Mr. Bennett would sit on the edge of his desk like this. He'd have one foot on the ground and the other leg would be kind of laid across his desk. And if one of those times that you thought you were getting away because you thought he was looking over here, he'd see something out of his peripheral vision and he had a way of just pouncing up. And boy, it scared the life out of you. He's coming for me. Well, of course, back in those days, this is before we all got politically correct, teachers had paddles. And they could apply the Board of Education to the seat of your understanding, if you know what I mean. And they could then send you down to the principal's office. Mr. Bennett had done this a few times. So at the start of the year, I think we all thought Mr. Bennett was a little bit scary. But I think he kept that bluff on everybody but me. After a while, I realized he was an old softy with kind of a stern veneer to him. And I went around the corner of our property one day. He actually had our whole science class walk across the street from the school to his house when we were talking about rocks. And he showed us his rock polishing equipment. He had a tumbler, you know, and you put all the rocks in the tumbler. You put there are different kind of grits. There's like a coarse grit and then a fine grit, and there's polishing beads, and you'd put it in the tumbler, and you'd let those things roll around in there with water and the grit for a week, and it would smooth off all the stones that you put in there, and then you take it out, put in a different kind of grit, let it run for another whole week, and it smooth the stones even more. Finally, you're getting down to this kind of glassy finish, then you put in these polishing beads, and it basically puts it looks like a coat of wax. In other words, a really shiny finish to them. And, of course, that's what I did for Christmas gifts that year. I gave everybody I knew bracelets or necklaces or something I'd made with my own rock tumbler. In fact, the interesting thing about this is Mr. Bennett gave me my first rock tumbler. He didn't give one to everybody in class, but he gave one to me. And I would go over and visit him often. Now, he did other things, too. He could actually take the stick, put some kind of sticky thing in there, put the rock on the end of it and hold it to his grinding wheel, and he could shape it even more. And he made beautiful, beautiful stones. This was kind of one of his hobbies. I remember when Mr. Bennett, the year that I was in the sixth grade was the year that he retired from teaching. I don't think there's any causal relationship there. But if more than a few of my teachers quit teaching after they had me. But at any rate, the other teachers came to me and said, "We'd like you to present Mr. Bennett with his retirement gift." And everybody had taken up, all the kids brought a little few dollars, and they had bought him a Timex watch. You know, takes a licking and keeps on ticking. And you'll have to ask Faith about that model later and see what she thinks about it. But at any rate, and we engraved the back of the Timex watch and, you know, put the date of his retirement and put his name in sixth grade. And I presented that, made, I guess, probably the first public speech I can ever remember making was presenting that retirement watch to Mr. Bennett. Interesting story, years later I had Melody and Richard with me, and one day we stopped at Mr. Bennett's house. He was now 90 years old, and he was blind. But we stopped, and he and his wife were still in reasonable health, living between Jacksonville and Tyler. And he was so glad. Mr. Bennett told my mother for years that I should be an ambassador to China. And I don't know why he visualized that for my life. And it would have been really interesting had he, maybe he foresaw that I was going to marry somebody that spoke Chinese. I don't know. But that was what he, every time he'd say to my mother, "Is he an ambassador to China yet?" You know, I don't know why he thought that. But at any rate, we stopped and visited with him a little while, and after a while he got up, and he, of course, walked with a cane, but he knew, he's totally blind, he managed to walk, maneuver through the furniture, go into his bedroom. I heard little noises, he brought back out, and he gave me the watch that I gave him when he retired. And it's one of my dearest possessions, and it still works. Took a licking, and keeps on ticking. But one of the things I learned about rocks from Mr. Bennett is they don't look pretty until you've done some work with them. Now, what's amazing is sometimes I'd get these rocks, and they'd be dull brown and look like the iron ore that I grew up around. But by the time you polished them, there was a rock I particularly like called bloodstone. And it's an aqua blue or a teal color, and it has these veins of red running through it. And the story is, you know, there's legends associated with every kind of rock, but the legend is that when Christ died is when these stones were formed. Now, I don't believe that, because I think when creation was done, it was done. But I think it's a remarkable reminder every time I see bloodstone of the blood that was shed by the rock for me and for my sins. See, if I'm a living stone, it means that for me to line up with the cornerstone, I'm going to go through some grinding. I'm going to go through some shaving off of my rough edges. There's probably going to be times in my life that I feel like somebody's got a hammer and a chisel trying to knock a chunk off of me. Because I can't be lined up and really be part of the living house of God and be a part of that peculiar priesthood until I line up with the cornerstone. Now, that actually gives me some comfort. Now, just by informal quick show of hands, how many of you have had some form of trouble in the last month? Anybody besides me? Okay, the rest of you are lying. You know, that's actually good news. It means that God is still trying to fit us in and line us up to be part of the living house of God. Isn't that exciting? It's a whole new way to look at troubles, that He's the living stone and we have to line up with Him. We share in His glory as we conform our lives to His own. Now, just regular stones are by their nature dead, but we're not going to be regular stones. We're going to be lithos stones, living lithos stones as we shave off those parts of our character. In John 1:11, we know that there are people who rejected Christ, though. It says He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. We have to choose whether or not we want to line up with that. We're also stones with a purpose. Now, let me just give you three purposes, and I think this is on your handout. for our lives. One is we're meant to worship God. Look at what 1 Peter 1 says again back in our text. It says this. He says, you also, verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. So you're becoming a house in which the priest is going to work, in other words, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He says, what ought to be taking place in our life is worship. We're to offer sacrifices. And one of the sacrifices is worship. But we're a part of every day. Maybe we're doing ourselves an injustice to refer to the 11 o'clock hour at First Baptist Church Las Colinas as the worship hour. Because we really ought to be worshiping all the time. We ought to be, part of every day ought to be saying, God, you are awesome. You are great. And as Brother Eric pointed out, we need to begin our prayer not with our laundry list of things that we want God to do for us, but spend some time. Do you realize you have to go a long way through that model prayer to get the stuff about us? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Then finally, after we've had 6 requests, we finally get to give us this day our daily bread. We get all that other stuff before we get to a request for ourselves. Okay to pray for ourselves, but our prayers should be God-centric and not us-centric. So we're to worship God. We're also not only to worship God, we're to witness about Him. What did the priests do besides offer up sacrifices? They talked to the people. They helped the people get forgiveness for their sins. They accepted the sacrifices of people and they brought them before God so that these people could experience repentance in their lives. And we're meant to work for God. God didn't save any of us just to warm a pew. He saved us to worship Him, to witness for Him, and to work for Him. Now, how do we fulfill those purposes? How do we do that thing? Well, first of all, we've got to line up with the cornerstone. The interesting thing is that the world is constantly rejecting the cornerstone. So, let me give you a little mental quiz here. If the world's rejecting the cornerstone, and we're lining up with the cornerstone, how's the world going to feel about us? Probably not super favorable, right? We might get a little rejected by the world, but guess what? Isn't it better to be pleasing to God than to men? Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, for if I yet seek to please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So in other words, our goal should not be to please people, but to please the Lord. Think of it as an auditorium, and you're on stage, this is your life up here on stage, and there's an audience full of people. And the reality is, you're not going to make everybody happy. Doesn't matter how good looking you are, how great your acting skills are, there's going to be somebody that didn't like your performance in it. But there's only one person in the audience you really have to make happy for the show to be a success. In terms of a show, it's the movie critic, right? It's the drama critic. If he writes a good review, then the show will do well, regardless of what anybody else might think. In a real life, the only person we have to please is Jesus. Doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, right? We just need to please Jesus because at the end of our lives, nothing anybody thought of us will matter. But if He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of your Lord, then it will have been worth it all. It will have been worth it all. So we need to line up with Jesus. The other thing is, we need to fit together well. You see, not only do you need to be lined up with a cornerstone when you're building the wall, you kind of need to be lined up and fitted together with the other stones pretty well too, right? And it doesn't give God any kind of glory when one Christian family and another Christian family are at odds with one another. It doesn't give the Lord any glory when we are antagonistic to each other. Because Jesus said, they will know that you are Christians by your what for one another? Your love for one another. See, you can wear the little cross under your neck, but I've seen a lot of pagan people wearing crosses under their neck. You can put bumper stickers on your car, that says, in the event of rapture, this car will be unmanned, but that doesn't mean that you're living like a Christian. And people won't pay attention to your bumper stickers or your t-shirts or the labels you put on yourself, but they will pay attention if you are a loving, kind person to others. They will see how you treat your family. They'll see how you treat other people in church and how you get along with them. We got to fit together well. And then we need to look for opportunities to offer thanksgiving and praise and testimony. By the way, Thanksgiving is, what, 39 days away? We really ought to maybe start our prayers with thanking God first. I'm talking to Brother Charles this morning. I hate it when I talk to somebody here and I come under conviction. It's just not fair. That's my job. Right? No, it's the Holy Spirit's job. But yesterday afternoon, I started hurting really badly and just came within 10 minutes of going to the ER before my medicine finally started kicking in. And this morning I got up and I was in excruciating pain, and I was trying to figure out how I was going to make it. I had to take two pills before I could even get dressed. And so sometimes when I'm in that state, I kind of want to complain. I asked Brother Charles how he was doing this morning. He's like, well, it's a lot better than I deserve. And I thought at first it was just, he was a Dave Ramsey fan. But, you know, he was, you know, hey, I'm not in the lake of fire. So, you know, if you're not in the lake of fire, you shouldn't be complaining. You know, you're blessed. And I thought, oh, man, I'm blessed. Thank you, Jesus. But why did I have to come under conviction before I preach? But, you know, we need to be thankful. And we need to give praise. By the way, you know the difference between thanksgiving and praise? Do y'all know that? Thanksgiving is when I tell God, thank you for what you've done. Praise is when I tell other people how great God is. That's the difference. Yeah. And by the way, what does the Bible say about worship? Enter into His gates with what? Thanksgiving. That is, start by telling God, thank you, you're awesome. But then He says, enter into His courts. The gates are out here. The courts are in closer to where the tabernacle or where the altar is. He says, start with thanksgiving. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, but into His courts with praise. So it's great for you to say, thank you, God. But if you really want to get close to God, start telling other people how great Jesus is and you'll be closer to Jesus. Enter into His courts with praise. And then testimony. And we don't do nearly enough of this. I'm glad Eric's doing this. And I hope when we get to the second Sunday after Thanksgiving, people back from Christmas, we can have some testimonies of how Project 53 or spending time in the Word maybe influenced you or changed you or maybe what it did in your family. But I want you to look at this verse. I think this might be the most important verse in the New Testament in terms of spiritual warfare, because we all face opposition from the devil. And I will tell you, the more you're trying to serve Christ, the more opposition you will experience. And if you're not experiencing any satanic opposition, it's probably because you're walking the same direction He is and you need to turn around. Look closely what it says. And they, in this verse, Lexham English Bible says, they conquered Him. King James says, and they overcame Him. I kind of like the overcame word there. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. Because the devil hates to hear about the blood. When you pray for someone who says, Lord, I pray this and I'm claiming the power of Jesus' blood shed on the cross for me. The devil hates to hear about the blood. He says, they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. The word of their testimony. Did you realize that when you tell people what God's done for you, you are engaging in an offensive spiritual warfare? I don't mean offensive in the sense that it's nasty or it's like calf's liver, okay? I mean offensive in that you're storming the gates of hell every time you give testimony about what Jesus is doing for you. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. The Bible says, John 4:23, but an hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for indeed the Father seeks such people to be His worshipers. That's how we fulfill God's purpose, is look for opportunities to worship. Now, you'll notice He mentions sacrifices here. And you'll notice that the word he uses here, he says to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you. The first time I heard this, I think about Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable spiritual worship. The word acceptable. The interesting thing is that in that passage, the word acceptable means given in a right manner, given in the right way, given in the right attitude. But when we get to 1 Peter 2:5, he's talking about when he says acceptable, he means that the thing that you give God, maybe the very thing you give God is pleasing to Him. Now, by the way, what is God pleased with? I appreciate so much all of you who generously support the church and enable it to continue its ministries. In fact, it is back on the bulletin board, upper right-hand corner of that bulletin board closest to the door. You'll see a poster. Every year we take up what's called a Thanksgiving offering, and it supports several ministries, one of which is the Baptist Children's Home in Waxahachie, Texas. It supports state missions. It supports our seminary, and it's just an extra offering that we give out of our gratefulness to the Lord, and 100% of that offering goes to missions. And so you can read more about that. There's also underneath the poster a little explanation about the ministries that are supported by that. So I share that with you in case you'd like to be involved in that. But the sacrifice, I think God is accepted. You know, God doesn't need our money. When we send missionaries money, it helps support them. But God Himself doesn't need it. It's His way, our way of being involved in mission work when maybe we can't go to a foreign field. But that acceptable sacrifice is praise. God loves our praise. He inhabits the praises of His people, the Bible says. He loves thanksgiving. And something else He loves, I think, is I think He loves it when He sees a whole family that is serving and loving the Lord together. I think it's exciting to the Lord when He sees that, because the world takes notice of families that get along, families that work well together, families that have peace and harmony. It's probably happened to some of you, as I know it's happened to us several times, somebody come up to you in a restaurant and comment on your family, and how well they get along, how well behaved the kids are. And the reason they do it is because it's such an anomaly compared to the rest of society. We need to show the world there's a better way of life. Well, what do we have? He says, you know, one of the things that we're supposed to do, he says, you're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, what? Through Jesus Christ. The reality is I can't bring anything to God directly that will impress Him in the least bit. I can only please Him with sacrifices I give Him when I am in Christ. So if you're here today, Richard's going to come and lead in song in just a moment, and we're not going to do the one that's in the bulletin. We're going to sing number 7. We're going to sing all 3 verses of hymn number 7. But let me just tell you that the only reason my gifts are acceptable to God at all is because I am in Christ. I don't know if you know what that means. Because I'm in Christ, when God looks at me, He has to see Jesus, His own Son. And He sees that Jesus has been the perfect sacrifice for all of my sins. He sees that Jesus is His Son in whom He is well pleased. And when He looks at me, He doesn't see the dirt and filth of my life anymore. He sees me washed and cleansed in Christ. Christ is my mediator. He's the one that stands between me and the judgment of God. And as the song, a song we are about to sing, or maybe it's one we sang this morning, I forget, maybe it's this song, He interposed His precious blood between me and Him. So, there are 2 choices we have. If you are someone who loves the Word of God and you love Jesus Christ and you've received Him in your life, what is Jesus to you? Peter would say that He's precious. He quotes from the Old Testament, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for those who believe." He's precious. He's light-giving. Peter, a little later in this chapter, is going to talk about that we've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. The reason we don't have to stumble is because we've got plenty of light to see where we're going. We, this last week, had to upgrade our fire and smoke detectors in our house because the social worker came out to our house as we're getting ready to host these girls from Latvia. She sent me a questionnaire, and they want to know how many smoke detectors we had and how many carbon monoxide detectors we have. Well, we had smoke detectors in every room, two in most rooms, in fact. But then we only had one carbon monoxide detector. And I thought, well, that is kind of stupid. And so I went and found a unit. Nest makes it, same people that run have my thermostats in the house. The Nest smoke detector does smoke detection and carbon monoxide detection. And it has a speaker built in, so if something ever goes off, it tells everybody in the house where the problem is so they know where not to run. And it sends messages to your phone, hey, your house is burning down, even though you're eating dinner. And you get all that, and it's cool. But one of the features it has that you can turn off, and I may yet turn it off, I don't know, I'm trying to wait to see how I feel. But when the lights are out, if you move, it has a motion detector and a little ring of light comes on. And I have two different opinions about that. One opinion is, every time I roll over in the night, I really don't want a little light coming on. So that irritates me a little bit. But I keep remembering the one time that I had gone on a trip, I came back, I plopped my suitcase down on the floor, a black suitcase. Never buy a black suitcase. Everybody has a black suitcase. Don't do that. Bad planning. But I had a black suitcase at the time. I don't now. They're purple. But I put my black suitcase on the floor. I got out what I needed, and I went to bed. It was late at night. I got up in the middle of the night, walked across the room. It's so easy to stub your foot on a black suitcase in the middle of the night. So I like the fact that if I do get up to go anywhere, there's going to be just a little, it's not a bright light, but it's a little light so that I can see what I'm doing. That black suitcase that I'm pretty sure Judy put in my path so that I would stub my toe, that's not going to get me again. She has some interesting ideas about humor sometimes. But anyway, all her kids are going, no, that's not Mama. Okay. Jesus is light-giving, and His light keeps me from stumbling. And then He's a sure foundation. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation for it all. But if you reject Christ and you reject His Word, what happens to you? You're going to be brought to shame. You're going to stumble. He's going to become a stumbling block. And you're going to trip over that. I don't know if y'all remember the Dick Van Dyke Show. Some of you may remember that. And there was a scene. About two-thirds of the shows had this. The other two-thirds didn't. But he'd come in. There was this divan in the way, or a footstool in the way, and he would trip over it, and then he'd roll up on the floor, and other times he didn't. He would almost trip over it, and he'd dart to the side. That guy's 90, and he's still moving like he's 30. It's amazing. But Jesus is going to be a stumbling block for those who reject Him. Now, as I said, this passage doesn't really have any imperatives other than to behold Jesus. So, if you want to obey this passage, all you have to do is look at Jesus. But I would encourage you to start thinking about how you can line up your life with His. Let's all stand. Richard's going to come lead us in number 7. I don't think we're going to have the traditional invitation today. I'm not going to ask you to do something specific. If you would like for me to pray with you, I'll turn my mic off in just a second. And you can come up and I'll pray with you. If you are feeling burdened about something and you want to come do some business with the Lord this morning and do that. But I want us to sing all three verses of Come Now Fount. And I want you to think about these words, particularly with a view to lining up to the cornerstone. And I want you to look very carefully as you sing the words to verse 3. And what those words say about how easy it is for us to get out of line. May God keep us lined up with Him. Richard, go ahead.
Number 7. Come now, fountain of rivers blessed.